It's a pleasure to be engaged in service with you. I would ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. Well, if I had any doubts this morning about what to try to preach on, the song service definitely settled it. I'm very thankful for the song service that we had. So many songs that either touched on or just really in grand detail talked about the subject. I have to confess, the subject's been on my mind for many weeks, and it's been on my mind for many weeks because when you have young children, they start to ask you questions, and a lot of times the questions they ask, either you know the answer to and you don't know how to explain it to them in a way that they'll understand, or you just have absolutely no idea and you try to tell your small child in a way that they'll appreciate that you don't know. Well, John has begun asking questions about death and heaven. Well, I can explain a little bit about death. When he starts asking questions about heaven, I'm kind of at a loss. I mean, how do you tell a six-year-old, well, son, I really don't know. And, you know, he says, well, he looks at you like, well, Daddy, why not? Well, I've thought a lot about heaven in the last few weeks and thought a lot about what little I know of it. And Lord being our helper this morning, I'd like to preach on what little bit I do know about heaven. It's a fun subject to think about. It's a hard subject to understand. We pray the Lord will bless. And hold on to your hats and your socks. We're going to be in the book of Revelation this morning. But in the book of Revelation, John is blessed to see a glorious entrance into heaven. Now, this entrance actually begins in chapter 4. And we're not going to spend much time in chapter 4. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 5. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, John plainly says that a door was opened in heaven. That everything he's about to describe, he actually saw in heaven itself because a door was opened and he was granted eyesight and access into heaven. And it says that he heard a voice as of a trumpet, as a spirit, saying, "Come up hither." And it says that immediately he was in the spirit and he was caught up and he saw these great and wonderful things. Now, chapter 4 describes some of the things that he saw with the four beasts and the 24 elders. But in chapter 5, he begins talking about things that I think are really pertinent for us today, not just for how we go about our lives, but also what we have to look forward to. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have a lot of things that I'm looking forward to, and when I get to heaven, there are some things that I can think about now and think about what it will be like, even though I don't really know, because he's given us a glimpse into that heavenly portal. In chapter 5 of Revelation, John is already in the Spirit. He's already caught up through this doorway, and he's already seeing the glories of heaven. And he says this, that he saw a book written within and on the backside, and it was sealed with seven seals. And he said this book that was written, that was sealed with seven seals, he said no man was able to take the book, to open the seals, and to look thereon. And he says in verse 3, that he wept much. He says, and he wept much because there was no man found worthy in heaven or in earth or under the earth to take the book, to open it, to loose the seals, and to look thereon. And then the angel comes and taps John on the shoulder and says, "Weep not, John, for the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seals thereof, and to look thereon." Now what John has initially described, I believe it's very important for you and I to consider that if we're going to look into heaven, and I don't believe we're going to look into heaven the way John did, there's really no need. I mean, there's no need for you and I to have this vision of heaven. You know why? Because he gave it to us. It's right here. I don't need to wait for a vision of heaven. I've been given a vision of heaven by John's words here. But if we're going to appreciate the vision of heaven, if we're going to appreciate the place to which we're going, and if we're going to understand something about it now, we need to first consider what stood in our way. Something stood in our way of going to heaven. John describes it here as a book. A book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. A book that no one had authorization, no one had power, nobody had the ability or the might to open and to loose and to look. And notice what John says. He wept because everywhere he looked, he couldn't find anybody worthy. He said, no man was found worthy in heaven, in earth, or under the earth to loose the seals and to look thereon. You say, well, preacher, what is that book and what are those seals? Well, there's a little bit of that that I know, and there's a lot about that I don't know. I call that a little I know, a lot I don't know. Now, you can read all about those seven seals being opened in the book of Revelation later on in the successive chapters, but I'll say this. What little I know of those seven seals being opened is this. Every time a seal is opened, sorrow, despair is manifest, and the judgment of the Lord is pronounced and called down. Now, you can say what you want to about sorrow and things coming in this world and the judgment of the Lord coming down, but I believe the Lord here is describing a book that we'll talk about a little later in Colossians chapter 2, a book that had all of our sins, all of our offenses, all of our black marks, and all of our crimes written on it. And the reason it was sealed is because you and I did not have the power to undo what we had done. We were barred from undoing or fixing that which we had done because we didn't have any ability to fix it. You remember the judgment the Lord pronounced in the Garden of Eden when He drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden after they ate of the forbidden fruit? He says, "Now lest man take his hand and partake of the tree of life and live forever," He says He'll put a flaming sword that turns every direction, a seraphim to guard the way of the tree of life, so that man couldn't take that fruit and eat thereof. You know, I used to think when I read that, how harsh that was. How harsh it was that you and I didn't have access to the tree of life. But I want you to consider something. When God barred the way to the tree of life for you and I, He barred it after He had already pronounced curses and judgment upon us. He'd already said that a woman would have pain in childbearing. He'd already said that man was going to have to eat by the sweat of his face. He'd already said that the ground would be cursed for our sake. Can you imagine living forever with the diseases and the problems that we have in life? Can you imagine living forever and ever and ever with the bodies that we have that break down and wear out and get sick and have trouble and have toil? I wouldn't want to live forever like that. I mean, I know people that pray every day that live to be 100. Friends, I've never prayed that prayer, and I don't ever intend to. I have oftentimes said that if the Lord took me today, I'd be happy. Now, it probably wouldn't be easy on my family, but friends, I'm going to tell you this. This world, when compared to where we're going, has nothing to hold me here. Now, I'm not wishing for death. I'm not suicidal. I'm not just ready to go take my life. But friends, when you compare what we have here to what we're going to have up there, I'm ready to go. I can't think of anything that the Lord couldn't take care of if I went home today. Now, I'm going to try to take care of my family. I'm going to try to raise my children. But friends, I want you to know that no matter what stage you are in life, no matter how young or how old, if you leave this life, if the Lord calls you home, He has the ability to take care of your family, even if you worry and stress about them like I do from time to time. Friends, I'll tell you this. When it comes to us in this life, we were barred. We were locked out. We were sealed up from having access to fix what we had done. And John weeps because nobody is found worthy. Now, one of the problems that John has is that John hasn't looked everywhere you need to look. You say, what do you mean by that? Notice where John looks. He says, no man was found worthy in heaven, in earth, or under the earth to open the book, to loose the seals, and to look thereon. You say, well, where did he leave out? Well, notice what Christ says about Himself. What Christ says about Himself in John chapter 12 and about verse 32, He says this. John 12 and 32, He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto Me." See, what John had done is he had searched, he thought everywhere. And whenever somebody gives you a list of options, always be careful. They may not give you a complete list. When somebody says, well, is it A or B, or is it A, B, or C, or is it A, B, C, or D, that may not be all the options there are. You ever heard this one before? Well, if you're not on our side, you must be on their side. Be careful. There might be a third side. If somebody says, well, if you're not our friend, you're our enemy. Be careful. There may be three points of view. There may be three opinions to this matter. There's not just two opinions to everything. John had looked in heaven. He had looked in earth.
He looked under the earth and he didn't find anybody worthy to do this great deed. But Christ says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." What John forgot to do was go to a place called Calvary some 2,000 years ago and see a man who was suspended between heaven and earth, who hung there in naked shame, who hung there forsaken of his Father in heaven, who even the sun refused to shine, that even the sun blackened its head in shame and mourning at what was going on that day, as the very precious Son of God suffered for our sins in His body on the tree of the cross. He stood there as a lamb slain, and that makes Him worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, to read those things that are written against us. You say, "I thought you were going to tell us about that book." I am. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about it. And he talks about how Christ has prevailed to open the book. And friends, until we see, until we understand, and until you and I are satisfied with the work of Christ, I'm convinced we'll never appreciate heaven as we ought while we live here in this world. Friends, for me to appreciate heaven, I've got to appreciate why I'm going and understand that everything that stood in my way was taken out of my way. And friends, Paul says this in Colossians 2 and 13. He says that we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, but He hath quickened us together with Him. That when Christ died, you and I were made alive with Him. We were quickened together, even though we were dead in sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh. And then he says this in verse 14. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He said there was something written that was against us. He calls it the handwriting of ordinances. You know what that is? Those are things written. Those are things that an authorized official writes as a crime against society. When a judge makes a handwriting of ordinances, he is pronouncing official judgment for crimes that have been committed in a community. Friends, you and I had committed official crimes before the court of Almighty God. And those things stood in our way to keep us out of heaven. Those things stood in our way so that you and I did not have access to the throne of God. But Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And He took it out of His way. And He nailed it to His cross. And He spoiled principalities and powers and triumphed openly over them in it. Friends, He made a show that day at Calvary. I realize that naturally speaking it looks like shame. I realize that naturally speaking it looks like defeat. I realize that naturally speaking it looks like a failure. But friends, Christ did that day at Calvary what you and I cannot ever do. He can accomplish something in His death. You know, when you and I die, it's a defeat. Plain and simple, it's a defeat. Because our body, when it breathes out its last breath, is basically giving up that final fight to corruption, depravity, and sin that still reigns in these mortal bodies. If you attend my funeral one day and you see my body laid out in a casket, you are seeing the end of sin in my body. James says in James 1 and 13, he says, "And let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Friends, if you see death in my mortal body, you are seeing the end result, the end product of sin. It always brings forth death. Friends, you and I, when we die, it is a defeat in these old bodies that it cannot stand up to the sin and to the weakness of flesh anymore. When Christ died, it wasn't a defeat. When Christ died, it wasn't because He just couldn't take it anymore. When Christ died, it was because He was accomplishing something. I love what Christ and Moses and Elijah talk about there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They appear with Him in glory, and Peter, James, and John see it. And in Luke 9 and 31 it says, "And they spake with Him." All three of them are speaking together. You know what they're talking about? They spake with Him of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Friends, you and I don't accomplish anything in our death. We go down to the grave in natural defeat when our bodies die. Praise the good Lord, He's made us victorious over death. He's made us conquerors over death, because death doesn't have the power over us that it once did. But friends, when He laid down His life, when He bowed His blessed head, He was accomplishing something by His death. He was redeeming us to God, and He was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances was against us. He took all those things that stood in our way. He took every railing accusation. He took the very arguments of Satan right out of His mouth. And He took those things, He nailed them to His cross. He blotted them out. And even though He despised the shame, He purged them out just like they'd never existed. I love what the word blotting out means. It means to completely and totally obliterate, like it was never there. Friends, when He nailed it to Calvary's cross, it was just like you and I had never sinned. Let that sink in for a little bit, that our Lord requires perfection. Our Lord requires spotless perfection. And friends, you and I have it. And the reason we have it is because Christ did it for you and I. And He gave it to us as if it was ours, and we'd done it ourselves. When God looks at us, I've thought about this before, and I've never really appreciated it, because I don't think I have the ability to appreciate it like I should. Friends, the Bible talks about us being forgiven, and we are. The Bible talks about us being pardoned, and we are. The Bible talks about God having mercy unto us, and He does. But do you realize that when God looks at us, even though He sees us daily, sees us struggling, sees us falling victim to our own flesh, that He sees us making the wrong choice day after day after day, He still sees us like we had never sinned in the first place. I don't think I can really appreciate that, because I'm not able to think like that. You ever had somebody just cross you? And when they crossed you, it was a long time before you could look at them without that being the first thought that came into your mind. I'll confess. That's the way I am. You know, especially if somebody's lied to me. You know, if somebody's lied to me, it takes me a long time to get over that. I'm not threatening anybody. I'm just saying it's the way it is. I mean, if somebody lies to me, I have a hard time trusting them. And sometimes when I see that person, the first thing I think about is they lied to me. Well, friends, I want you to know that when God sees us, He sees us more completely than we've ever seen anybody, including ourselves. But when He sees us, His first thought is not that we're liars. His first thought is not that we're murderers. His first thought is not that we're sinners. His first thought is that we are innocent as though we had never sinned. You know, when the judge bangs the gavel down and says, not guilty, all any defense attorney has ever tried to do in this court, in this world, is pronounce enough doubt that the court will say they're not guilty. In other words, we're not going to pronounce sentence upon them. But you know, in God's court, we've been made better than not guilty. God didn't just say you're not guilty. God said you're righteous. He pronounced that not only would we not deserve to be punished, we deserved eternal glory. It's one thing not to have punishment. It's another thing to be told you deserve eternal glory. Now, why do we deserve it? Solely because of the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. He prevailed to open the book, to loose the seals, to blot out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, to purge our sins and make us spotless and holy and perfect before God our Father in heaven. I realize that a lot of times we talk about the sacrifice of Christ, but I want you to notice what the angel describes John as the warrior nature of Christ. He is a lamb. Verse 6 tells us that he saw in the midst of the throne a lamb slain, as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. But before he saw the lamb, he was made to see a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who is the root of David. The one who is our source of strength. And he is the one that had prevailed. He was conquering in battle. He was victorious in struggle. He put down all of his enemies. He triumphed over every principality, over every power, over every magistrate, over every sin, over every problem in this world that you and I have. He triumphed over every single one of them because he's the captain of our salvation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And until we see that, I'm convinced that you and I will not appreciate the beauty of that to which we're going. You say, well, preacher, I already know all that. I hope you do. You say, I've already heard all that preached. I hope you have. You say, I'm already aware of all those things. I hope you are. But friends, if you're like me, many times in your life, you don't act, and I don't act, like we know what we know. And I hope to get to that in a minute. But you and I, knowing what we know, Being persuaded of what we have been told and what we've been given requires that we act very differently than we do now. Or at least I'll speak for myself. I won't speak for you. But in verse 7, John sees the Lamb. He sees the Lamb in verse 6. But in verse 7, the Lamb comes and takes the book. He takes this book and He's about to open these seals. He's about to loose all these things that are against us. And I want you to notice what happens as soon as He takes that book. In verse 8, as soon as He takes that book, absolute praise begins to sound. Absolute adoration begins to go up. Absolute majesty begins to be heralded from the highest strains. The 24 elders, the 4 beasts, the innumerable company of angels. It tells us in verse 12 that the number of the hosts, the angels, the beasts, the saints, all those gathered together there was 10,000 times 10,000. Do you know how many 10,000 times 10,000 is? I do. But what about when you add that other little phrase there, and thousands and thousands. John said, the hosts that I saw uttering this praise, it went beyond my ability to number. It went beyond my comprehension to define. John said that when I consider heaven, there is a host there that I cannot begin to put a number to. It's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what are they doing, friends? They're offering up perfect praise, perfect sacrifice, perfect everything to Christ. When does it happen? It happens when He takes that book. And friends, do you realize that even though Jesus Christ is the Lord and has always been the Lord, Jesus Christ received extra majesty and extra praise when He did that work that He had to do? He said, can you prove that? I'd be glad to. I thought you'd never ask. In Psalm chapter 24, we read this account of Jesus Christ coming down into this world and going back up out of this world into glory. He says in Psalm 24, in about verse 6, He says, be ye lift up, and open ye wide, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory in. You say, who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, mighty and great, and strong and victorious in battle. And then He repeats it again. He says, be ye lift up, and open ye wide, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory in. And He says, who is this King of glory? He says, the Lord of hosts is His name. Do you realize that when Christ went back to glory, there was some praise going on in glory as the gates just broke open in song, as they just were just ripped apart, and they said, let the King of glory in. They said, who is He? He's the one that is conquered in battle. He's the one that is strong and mighty to save. He's the one that's done all that was given Him to do. And friends, when that Lamb got that book, everybody fell down and they bowed before Him in absolute praise forever and ever and ever. He had majesty being given to Him. He had perfect praise. You want to know what we're going to be doing in heaven? He tells you right here. We're going to be praising and adoring the matchless Lamb of God forever and ever and always. He says in verse 9, I love verse 9. I was made to memorize it as a little child from about the age of 5 or 6. This is one of my verses to memorize. And friends, I'll tell you this. Long before I ever appreciated some of the beauty of what it meant, I marveled at what it said. Because when you're a little child, I'll tell you, when you hear this, and they sung a new song, I tell you, that tickles a child's mind. Because to a child, things don't stay new very long, do they? I mean, how long do they appreciate a toy? I got toys all over my house that I'm convinced if I threw away half of them, they'd never miss them. Well, that's not true. They wouldn't miss them until I threw them away. They may not play with them in 3 months, but they'll miss them the day you throw them away. But things aren't new to a child for very long. Sadly, the things that are important aren't new very much to us. If this is a too personal story, y'all forgive me. When I was a little boy, the church that I grew up in, you could almost predict the same 6 or 8 songs every song service. You knew what was going to be selected. You knew who was going to select it. And as a little boy, that used to bother me. Because I always wanted to sing something else. We always sang the same songs over and over and over again. And one day I was complaining about it after church. And my mom stopped me. And she said, "Son, you have no idea what that song may mean to the same person who selects it every single Sunday. It may not be new to you anymore, but it's still new to them. Do you realize that in heaven, you and I are going to sing a song that never gets old? It's going to be new all the time. If you want to select the same song every week, go right ahead. If it's new and fresh to you, and it means something to you, go ahead. Because friends, in heaven, you're going to sing the same song and it's never going to get old. The word new there means fresh. You know, I've had a lot of steaks in my life. But every time I have one, I want one that's fresh. I'm sure when you eat vegetables, you'd much rather have them fresh out of your garden than frozen from the grocery store. Friends, the word new there doesn't mean that it just came into existence. It means it's always fresh. It never wilts. It never fades. The song never loses its luster. And friends, if you want to sing the same song of glory to Christ from now until the day you die, you're getting a pretty good head start on singing the same song in glory for endless ages of eternity. They sang a new song. It was always fresh. If you want to know what I think the most important part of worship service is, it's singing. You know why? Because it's the same thing we're going to be doing in heaven. You're not going to need to pray in heaven. You're not going to need to offer up petitions and cries and intercessions to God. Because friends, you won't need anything when you get to heaven. You won't have any sorrows. You won't have any troubles. You'll never have to hit your knees and say, "Lord, please help me." All you'll do is hit your knees and say, "Lord, thank you for all you've done." And friends, this ought to get every amen in the house that I've ever gotten. You won't need me in heaven to preach to you. You won't need any preacher in heaven. Because when I can finally preach like I should, when I can finally preach the Word of God like I really ought to, you'll not need it. Because you'll know everything I'll know. We'll know everything that we need to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be perfectly equipped to worship Him in perfection forever. They sang a new song. Singing's important, friends. Because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. And it'll never get old. You'll never get tired of it. And here's the song you're going to be singing. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." You want to know what we're going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be singing how He's worthy because of what He's done, what He sacrificed, and what He accomplished for you and I. And the people there will not be the people, let me back up, they will not solely and only be the people who are members of the Lord's church. Praise the good Lord. This band is not required to hear what I preach. Praise the good Lord. This band is not required, and I'm not required, to be obedient, to keep it. Because friends, if that was true, nobody would be there. But praise the Lord that the people that He has purposed, the people that He has loved, the people that He has redeemed and He has saved, no matter where they come from, no matter what their language is, no matter what their kindred is, no matter who their family is, no matter what time they've lived in, past, present, or future, if they're one of God's, they'll be there with Him. And friends, I may not know the entire number. I may not know them when I meet them. But I sure hope and pray that I'm one of them. Brother was talking to me in the kitchen before church. And he was talking about God's family. And he said something to the effect that sometimes he could suspect that somebody was a child of God when he met him. And I said, "I hope I am." He said, "I get the sneaking suspicion you are." I said, "I thank you." Because friends, sometimes knowing me, the way I know me, I have my own doubts about myself. Knowing my life, the way my life is, I have doubts about myself. But I'm thankful that you and I will be in heaven, not because of how well we know ourselves, but because of how confident God is in His Son, Jesus Christ. That He is worthy, He was slain, and He has redeemed us unto God. No matter where we are, no matter what our language is, no matter who our family is or when we live, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and tribe, we all are going to be there singing this praise, world without end. Now, in what few minutes I have left, I'd like to make a few points about something else that he says. In verse 10, he says something very eloquent. "And the Lord being our helper, I sure want to finish this sermon in the same place I finished the one 2 weeks ago. So you pray for me." But in verse 10, John continues the thought. He says, "And He hath made us to be kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign with Him upon the earth." This is why a subject or a sermon or thinking of heaven can be so important for you and I here today. Because heaven is not just some nice thought. It's not just some good idea. It's not just a good story to tell your children when they go to bed at night. Heaven is real. We really will be there one day. And the knowledge of that should do something for us in our lives. He has made us to be what? Kings and priests unto God. He's made us to have authority. He's made us to have some power. He's made us to have things that we just could not have gotten of ourselves. And we shall reign with Him upon the earth. Do you know what it means to reign with Him upon the earth? It doesn't mean that we're going to have presidents and kings and judges and magistrates in our midst, although that's not impossible. I think it's unlikely. I mean, the idea that a primitive Baptist will one day be the president of the United States is getting further and further from the realm of possibility, I believe, if it's not already impossible. It's harder and harder to hold a public position of power and try to live a godly life. It's getting harder and harder to try to serve the Lord and still be known and looked up to in the world. It's getting harder. But I'll tell you this. There is a sense in which you and I do rule and reign with Him right now as kings and priests. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter describes this in eloquent detail. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, he's already been talking about the position that we have in Christ, the things that He's given unto us, and the things that we should do in service to Him. And he says this in 1 Peter 2 and 9. He says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For before you were not a people, but now you are a people to show forth His praise." There are several descriptions there that Peter says God has given to us. Now, I only want two of them, although all of them are good. One of them is a royal priesthood and the other one is a peculiar people. But notice that all of these things were so that we would offer up praise to Him who had called us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. Let's start with peculiar people. This is a phrase that I'm afraid most people don't understand because we don't generally use the word peculiar the way the Bible does. If I was to ask you what the word peculiar meant, what would you say? Most of you would come up with some definition that basically equated to odd. If somebody's peculiar, they're odd. Now, no amens, please, but just in my little life, we've had some odd people in the church, haven't we? We've just had some odd folks. But is it a requirement to be in the church that you're just odd? You might think so, looking at some of our churches and some of our preachers, but that's really not a requirement. You know, you don't have to be odd. You don't have to be, you know, different to be in the church. The word peculiar means unique. It means one of a kind. Friends, do you realize that God has made us unique and one of a kind as when He separated us from our natural family? He made us something we could have never been. He made us unique. He made us special. He made us spiritual creatures that could offer up praise to Him even while housed in these corruptible bodies. He's made us a royal priesthood. You remember, you know, being a priest and a king at the same time is kind of unheard of. The reason it's unheard of is because a priest, he does things for the king. And a king has a priest offer up sacrifice for him. But you realize that God has made us not just kings, not just priests, but kings and priests. Friends, that's unique. That's one of a kind. That's peculiar. That you and I are able to rule as a king would rule. That we're able to sacrifice as a priest would sacrifice. Not for our sins, not for our atonement, not for our redemption, but to sacrifice the praise that is due to Him for all that He's done for us. That we should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of nature's darkness and into His marvelous light. Friends, you and I have been given access to God as priests to utter the praise of our lips before Him and be heard in heaven. We've also been given the access and the authority by God as kings to make decisions here on this earth that He approves of. Do you realize, friends, that you're in right now the place that we rule as kings and priests unto God? We don't rule out there in the world. We rule right here in His kingdom as He's given us keys. He's given us commandments. He's given us orders to follow. And friends, He has told us in Matthew chapter 12 that whatsoever you bind on earth, it'll be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth, it'll be loosed in heaven. He says if we follow the teachings of Scripture, if we follow the book as He's given us to follow, we reign with Him right now. Friends, that's a blessing to be able to say, I rule and I reign and I can offer up praise and sacrifice to my God who's given me the ability to do these things. That you can say, even though I'm not in heaven yet, I'm on a piece of it right now. That even though I'm not yet in the portals of glory, I stand right now on holy ground. I stand right now in the presence of my Savior. That right now, He's given me authority. He's given me access. And I can praise Him acceptably and be heard. Friends, that's a blessing. That even before we get to heaven, it can be like we're in heaven. That even before we get there, we can taste it. That even before we see it, we can experience it. That even before we see His face in glory and are satisfied, that our voices are heard in heaven. Allow me to end where I ended 2 weeks ago. In verse 8, backing up just a little bit. When the Lamb is given the book, and even though heaven to this point, by this description, has been fairly silent. About the only thing we hear in heaven is John's weeping and the angel speaking. But whenever the Lamb stands up and takes the book, heaven erupts in praise. It erupts in adoration. A heavenly host that no man can number, composed of saints gone before, angels, beast, all the angelic bodies gathered around, just shouting in praise before God. We sing a song. I don't think we've sung it here since I've been here. It's number 382. It's called, Oh, Sing to Me of Heaven. And the last verse of the song says, Then to my raptured ear shall praise immortal bring. Let music last cheer me here on earth and first greet me in heaven. The sentiment of the songwriter is, let the music of Christ be the last thing I hear here and let it be the first thing I hear up there. You know, when people have, I call them experiences of dying grace, they see things that we don't see. They hear things that you and I don't hear. I've seen faces of saints approaching their final hour as absolute calm. No matter how difficult their struggle is, the calm that comes over their face as they're given a glimpse and they're given a sound of the music in heaven. And friends, when that music erupts in heaven, it's like nothing we've ever experienced before. It just goes beyond our imagination to describe. As the songwriter says, imagination's utmost stretch in wonder dies away. To when you see it, it'll be better, it'll be bigger, it'll be more glorious than you've ever thought it could be. But do you realize, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of absolutely perfect praise, you and I, right now, are there. How does verse 8 end? Verse 8 ends by saying, when the book was given to the Lamb, and the beast, and the elders, and the host began to praise Him, it says that the 24 elders had their golden crowns in their hand. And in their other hand, they had golden vials, jars or pitchers
that had pleasant odors in them, and they're the prayers of the saints. Whenever you and I get down on our knees and we pray to God, our voice is smelled in heaven in the midst of absolute rapture and glorious song. Do you realize that no matter how feeble your prayer sounds, no matter how insignificant you feel, in the midst of a perfect song, you're felt. You're appreciated. And God Himself is pleased with you. Forgive me. If you are surrounded by perfection, there was nothing ugly, there was nothing out of place, then all of a sudden in the midst showed up something that was out of place, it was ugly, it was deformed, it just was not pleasant to look upon. You and I would have a hard time paying attention to that and not thinking about the perfection that's around us. God is surrounded by perfection, friends. When you and I get there, we'll be in perfection to praise Him, as we should. Whenever these prayers come up, whenever your cries and your tears come up, friends, He not only appreciates the perfection around Him, He appreciates the odor, the smell of the prayer that you're giving Him. I may have used this before. If I have, y'all forgive me. Friends, one of the most pleasing sounds a parent can hear is to hear their child ask, "Will you help me?" Because you know that they have finally learned what you already knew, that they needed your help, that they couldn't do it by themselves. And nothing pleases you more than to help your child do something they can't do and to hear them ask for it. Friends, when you pray and ask God to help you, and you confess what He already knows, that you can't do it by yourself, friends, I'm convinced that the feeling I feel inside, when my heart wells up to hear my children ask me for things, it's just a small portion of what our Father in heaven feels. When we all lift up our cries, we all lift up our prayers to Him, something wells up in Him, friends, and it cheers His soul. I don't know how to describe Him, but it cheers who He is. It makes Him appreciate the place where we are. Friends, we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be in perfection. But I hope right now, you and I show forth praises as kings and priests unto God, that our thoughts, our cries, our prayers, our petitions will be heard, will be felt, and will be smelled in heaven and immortal glory. May the Lord you bless you. Our prayer.